outlined for those of you who'd like one. If you didn't get one, I think there are a few extras. Today we're going to be looking in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. And we will just introduce these verses today and maybe go into them more in depth later. But before we do, let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And we pray that you would send forth your word powerfully today by your Spirit to accomplish all your good pleasure. We thank you for your mercy and grace and love to us and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit would take the truth of your word and apply it to our hearts, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and be conformed to his image. And we ask that you would be with Jerry Bollinger at this time, and that your hand of healing would be upon her, and that you would restore her to fullness of health. And we thank you that Mrs. Wade can be with us today, and how you have brought her back to a measure of health that she could be with us. And we give you thanks for hearing our prayers and answering them according to your good pleasure. And we ask that in all that we think, say, and do, we would strive to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We have, as Christians, been very much affected by the Reformation, and we have embraced the doctrines of grace and the realities that go along with that. And yet sometimes as we consider God's sovereign electing grace, we come to a point to where it becomes very common and does not strike our hearts as it ought to. And that obviously would lead to a lack of thanksgiving for the work that God has done in the lives of his people. Well, Paul spoke in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, of the deadness, the problem that all men have, that they are dead in their trespasses and sins, so that we might worship God, that we might give him thanks for the grace that he has shown us in making us alive in Christ. But in addition to that, 2,000 years of church history have gone by, and the church is basically a Gentile church, as God has turned away from the nation of Israel for their rejection of Christ. And even as Paul said, because you repudiate the word of God, I'm turning to the Gentiles. Even as we read today in the choosing of Saul to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, he was going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And 2,000 years of church history, a church history that is basically Gentile, causes us to forget who we are as Gentiles. But in the time that Paul lived, being a Gentile was being at a great disadvantage. And he also wants the Ephesians not just to recognize their deadness and sin, but also to recognize their separation from God for being Gentiles. And we read that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. It says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is not a delightful condition to be in, but that was the condition of the Gentiles. But just like we had in verse 4, in light of being dead in our trespasses and sins, verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. In verse 13, we see another great contrast. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Well, in Paul's day, there was a lot of conflict, a lot of controversy, a lot of confusion as to the place of the Jew and the place of the Gentile in the church. And as I said, 2,000 years of a Gentile church has sort of done away with those confusions, but Paul had to wrestle with them. They even had a Jerusalem council to try to deal with some of this. Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians to deal with these problems. And Paul is mentioning it here in a little bit milder tone than he did in Galatians. Was there a benefit to being a Jew? As Jim has been teaching us in Romans, if we turn to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 1 was the condemnation of all men, particularly the Gentiles. Romans chapter 2 was the condemnation of the Jew. So if all men are under condemnation, is it any better to be one or the other? So Paul writes in verse 1 of chapter 3, then what advantage has the Jew, or what benefit is circumcision? Well, the answer clearly is nothing, right? There is no benefit in being a Jew. There's no benefit in circumcision because we're all under sin. Well, that's not what he says. He says in verse 2, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had the word of God that the Gentiles did not have. There was a great privilege in being a Jew. Not every Jew took advantage of that privilege, but there was a great privilege in being a Jew, being an Israelite. Well, as we proceed in the book of Romans, as we see justification by faith, both for the Jew and the Gentile, is there any benefit because both of them are saved in the same way? Well, if we turn to Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, who are these people? Who are Israelites? Well, what good is it to be an Israelite? Verse 4 continues, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever? Was there any benefit, was there any privilege in being a Jew, in being an Israelite? It says here that to them belongs the adoption as sons. To them was the glory. To them was the covenants. To them were given the law. And to them was given the temple service and the promises. They had the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Christ, well, he was a Jew too. There was great privilege given to Israel. And because, again, we've had 2,000 years of a Gentile church, I don't think we really recognize what a privilege in the Old Testament it was to be of the nation of Israel. And that's what I'd like us to look at today, so that the verses, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, may be seen in their context. We need to understand what a privilege it was to be a Gentile, to be a Jew, to be an Israelite, so that we can see what special problem the Gentile had and what magnificent grace God has shown to Gentiles. Well, the first thing I want us to think about, and I have this under the mindset of the Gentile, particularly in Paul's day, and even more specifically before Paul's day in the Old Testament, that God had selected Israel as his chosen people. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 32, we read, "Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything been done like this? Or has anything been heard like this? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire? No. As you have heard?" Special privilege. "Or has a God tried to take for himself a nation from within a nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war and a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" Any God reach inside a nation and pull out another nation and put them over here? No. Just the Lord did that for Israel. "To you it has been shown that you might know the Lord. He is God. There is no other God besides him. Out of the heavens, he let you hear his voice to discipline you. And on earth, he let you see his great fire. And you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may live long on the earth, which the Lord your God is giving you for all time." God, the Lord, is God of heaven and earth. And yet in all the earth, he chose one nation, the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. "When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them." Now what is Israel supposed to do? "You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons. You shall not take their daughters for your sons." They are supposed to stay as separated from these people as possible. No covenants, no intermarriages. Destroy them all. Why? Verse 6. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than all the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of Israel, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." Out of all the nations of the earth, God chose Israel. Why? He loved them. And he was keeping a promise to Abraham. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. He owns everything." Verse 15, "Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. Israel had a special place, chosen of God, loved by God, God keeping his faithful promise to Abraham. Why? What was God's purpose for Israel? In Exodus chapter 34, verse 10, we've already seen that part of the purpose of God choosing Israel is that they would serve and obey him. And in Exodus chapter 34, verse 10, it says, "Then God said, Behold, I am going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the land nor among all the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you." Why did he choose Israel? He's going to do something special with them, performing miraculous acts with them, so that the people among whom Israel live may see that there's something different with the Lord their God. In Isaiah chapter 43, we read the following in verse 1. It says, "But now, thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel." So this is God speaking to Israel. In verses 8 through 10, specifically in verse 10, it says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." Continuing, it says, "I, even I, the Lord, and there is no am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" What was the purpose of Israel? Why did God choose Israel? They were supposed to be his witnesses on the earth. And in Joshua chapter 4, they've crossed the Jordan on dry ground, and now children will ask their fathers, "Why do we have these stones here?" And they're supposed to say, "Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground." And in verse 23, it says, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever." Why did God dry up the Red Sea? Why did God dry up the Jordan? There were other ways to get to Jordan. There were other ways to cross Jordan. Why did he dry up the Red Sea? Why did he dry up the Jordan River? It says that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. God chose Israel, brought them out of Egypt, brought them across the Red Sea, across the Jordan, performing miraculous events. Why? So that people would know throughout all the earth that the hand of the Lord is mighty. Well, how did a righteous Jew, a righteous Israelite in the Old Testament respond to this? Let's look at what David said in 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is the account of David and Goliath. And there's been this harassing by Goliath, and David is now going to take him on. And now David speaks to him face to face, this one who has taunted the armies of the living God. In verse 46, it says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth. Why? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. The gods that the Philistines worship are no gods at all. And you can take a giant who's almost 10 feet tall against a boy who can't even put his armor on, and the boy will win. Why? That all the peoples of the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, the true and the living God. In 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon offers a prayer. And I knew that in Solomon's prayer there was all this, if we mess up, God, and we turn toward this temple and we pray to God and ask for forgiveness, God, have mercy on us and forgive us our sins. And if we mess up again and we turn toward this temple and we pray, God, have mercy on us and forgive us our sins. I guess I've read this many times and never came to grips with this, but in verse 41 it talks about a foreigner who's not of Israel. What about him? This is an interesting thing that Solomon asked for. In verse 41, maybe because he was so associated with foreign wives, maybe he was too associated with foreigners, but nevertheless, this is Solomon's prayer. And concerning the foreigner who is not of thy people Israel, when he comes from a far country for thy name's sake, verse 42, this is interesting. For they will hear of thy great name and thy mighty hand and of thy outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. It's not the temple that's God's dwelling place, here in heaven. And do according to all which the foreigner calls to thee. Why? In order that all the peoples of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. Why does Solomon want God to hear and answer the prayers of foreigners? That they may know and fear the name of the true and the living God. Wasn't that the purpose for Israel? God didn't choose this nation out of all the nations to be a cloister, a segregated people. He chose them out of all the other nations that they might be his witnesses. And now Solomon is saying, let us be a witness. When foreigners come to this land and pray to you as they look toward this temple, hear and answer their prayer that they might know that you are God. They can't do that in any other temple in the world. They can go to the temple of Baal. They can go to the temple of Ashtaroth. We saw what Elijah did to the prophets of Baal. Baal never answered them. And over and over and over again, all these temples all around the world could never answer people. God, answer from heaven and show the foreigner that you are God, that all the peoples of the earth may fear thee. In 2 Kings chapter 19, we have the prayer of Hezekiah. Here's a man who is afraid, and rightfully so. In 2 Kings chapter 19, Assyria is coming down. Assyria has already taken the northern kingdom of Israel, as well as many other nations, and nothing's stopping them. They are just mowing over all the nations they come up against. And so Hezekiah is afraid. And in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 14, it says, then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. you see so much in this one verse, verse 15, that God is the God of Israel. He is the Lord, the covenant-keeping God that he used with Moses, the name he used with Moses in the burning bush to speak to the nation of Israel as to who this God was. And yet this God of Israel, of this singular nation upon the earth, is the God who is enthroned above the cherubim. He is God alone of all the kingdoms of the earth because he has made heaven and earth. And yet he's the God of Israel. That's why Hezekiah can pray to him. Verse 16, incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. What gods preserved any nation against Sennacherib and Assyria? None. All the gods are thrown into the fire. All the nations are devastated. But Hezekiah says, for they were not gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. And now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from this hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, O Lord, art God. Now we're going to see who the true God is, because Assyria is going to be stopped right here. Because there is a God in Israel. And all the other gods who could do nothing were just the work of men's hands. Why does Hezekiah pray this prayer? That all the nations, all the kingdoms of the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, Yahweh, the personal covenant-keeping, loving God of Israel. Amen. And he wants all the world to know this God. Well, there are other verses there for the righteous Israelites' desire, but I think that's enough for us to understand that though God was the God of Israel, and though he chose Israel alone of all the nations to be his witnesses, it wasn't that they were supposed to be segregated from all the nations so much that they were not witnesses. Yes, they were to keep themselves from the nations lest they be influenced by foreign gods. But they were supposed to be witnesses to all the earth, that all may know that the God of Israel is the true and the living God. Did all Israel think that way? No. Some of those living in Israel thought the true and living God was no God at all. And they exchanged the true and the living God for that which is no God at all. As Isaiah said, they've committed two evils. They've taken living water and exchanged it for cisterns that can hold no water. God says, look among all the nations and behold this. Has any nation exchanged their gods, which are no God, for a different God? No. But my people, who are called by my name, have deserted me to go to foreign gods. That's incredible. That's absolutely incredible. Well, there must be a judgment on this, and we see that in Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 16, it says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it. By their ways and their deeds, their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord. Yet they have come out of the land. The Lord couldn't do anything with them, is what the nations are saying. God is no God at all. because he let his people go into captivity. But he let his people go into captivity because they were sinful and idolaters. And now God's name is being profaned among the nations rather than being worshiped. Where you went, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. God is going to do something with the nation of Israel that will cause all the nations to stand up in wonder. He does judge unrighteous Israel, but he will do a mighty work in their midst that all the nations may know that he is God. In Isaiah chapter 52, says in verse 4, for thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of God. Yes, God does punish Israel for their sins, but he promises salvation and redemption to Jerusalem and Israel. Well, how did the Gentiles respond to this? Since we're running slow on time, I will just refer you to these passages. They're familiar passages. In Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, this was Rahab's testimony. It says, we've heard what the Lord your God has done, and we are scared to death. Please have mercy on me and my household. And they did. In Joshua chapter 9, this is the passage of the Gibeonites. They were so afraid of the Israelites and their God that they faked coming from a far country so that Israel wouldn't destroy them. They lived in the land of Canaan. It was their destiny to be destroyed. And they knew it. And they knew it was coming. So they did what they had to preserve themselves. They heard of the testimony of the God of Israel. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, Ruth's testimony to her mother-in-law, "Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people." She had seen a demonstration of the true and the living God in her mother-in-law, and that was the God she wanted to follow. Even though she was promised no husband, promised nothing coming back to Israel, she wanted to worship the true and the living God. In 1 Kings chapter 10, this is the passage where the Queen of Sheba comes to see all of Solomon's wisdom. And she says, "I heard of your wisdom, but now that I'm here, it's beyond anything I ever heard." So a Gentile comes from a far land having heard of the wisdom of Solomon. And now that she is there, and in fact, I want to look this up. In 1 Kings, the statement she makes is an interesting statement. In 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 9, it said, "Blessed be the Lord your God." In other words, blessed be Jehovah. Blessed be Yahweh, the one who has chosen Israel among all the other nations, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Here is a Gentile telling Solomon, "Your God is to be blessed, because he put the wisest man on all the earth on the throne of his people Israel." That was her testimony as a Gentile. In 2 Kings chapter 5, this is the testimony of Naaman, and I want to look at what he said too. 2 Kings chapter 5, little Israelite girl says, "Naaman, my master ought to go to Israel and see the prophet there because he could heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman's asked to dip himself in the Jordan River, which is a dirty river. He doesn't want to do that. He goes ahead and does it, and then he's made clean. And what's his response? In verse 15, he says, "When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, 'Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from me, your servant, now.'" Came to know where the true and the living God was. He was in Israel. Then, of course, we're all familiar with Nebuchadnezzar's testimony after God humbled him in Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar said, "I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing before him. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What hast thou done?'" And then in verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." So if you were a Gentile living in these days, what would be your response? Would it be one of jealousy? Why did you choose Israel and not me? Would you be angry? That's not fair. It's not fair that God's the God of Israel and not my God. Or would it produce in you a heart of desires we saw with Naaman, Nebuchadnezzar, Rahab, the Gibeonites, and the Queen of Sheba, that you would want to know this God as well? See, we sometimes have people that we talk to, and we may even be one, that say, "Election's not fair. It's not fair for God to choose some and not others. And I would never worship a God that chooses some and not others." Well, that could be a a real response. I've seen that as a response. But what if you were choosing up teams at your high school for basketball? And you're the captain of one team. Well, let's say your best friend is the captain of one team. And Michael Jordan's the captain of the other team. And Michael Jordan begins to pick. What would you do? Pick me! Pick me! Why? You want to win. See, if I know that God is a God who sovereignly chooses His own, I'm going to be raising my hand and yelling, pick me, choose me. I'm not going to be upset with this God. I'm going to beg Him to choose me. And that's the proper response. That would have been the proper response of a Gentile in the days of Israel. Oh, let me be a part of what y'all have. Let me know the true and the living God. Well, there was something that Israel was supposed to do to show that they were God's people, that God was the God of Israel. They were supposed to perform an act of circumcision. That sign of the covenant was given in Genesis chapter 17, and if you read that, that's startling. Man, you better be circumcised. You had better be circumcised. Abraham understood it so well that he went out and got circumcised immediately. There was no delay. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 to 26, Moses' son had to be circumcised before he could go back to Egypt and deliver the nation of Israel out of Egypt. In Joshua chapter 5, Joshua had to have the nation of Israel circumcised, the whole nation circumcised, for a generation had grown up who hadn't been circumcised. And now they're getting ready to go into the land. They need to be circumcised, the whole nation. God wouldn't let them in until they were circumcised. God thought this was very important. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 26 and 36 and 39, this is the account of David when he calls Goliath an uncircumcised Philistine who taunts the armies of the living God. And he will die. Why? He's uncircumcised. He's a Philistine. He's not part of the nation of Israel. He's taunting the armies of the living God. He's going down. That was David's thought. So what's the application? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. The application in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. And I hope that we have seen the privileged position Israel had with the Lord as their God. In verse 11 it says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. Was that important? It was in Israel's day. Which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. I don't think we fully appreciate this after 2,000 years of a Gentile church. But Paul greatly appreciated it. He was a Jew. He was an Israelite. He knew the advantage of being a Jew. He knew the benefits of being a Jew. He knew what the Jews had. He stated that in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 9. And he knew the Gentiles and their separation from Israel. And he's telling these Gentiles, remember where you were. because he says in verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I think as Gentiles, we need to understand an amazing thing that God did in the new covenant, and what it means in John chapter 3, verse 16, when it says, for God so loved the world. Because up until that time, the verses about love in the Old Testament is, for God so loved Israel. But now, amazing as it seems, and it was totally amazing in Paul's day, because he writes about it as a mystery. God so loved the world that whoever believes in him, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You have been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand the great depths which you have reached to draw us out of the miry pit and to set us on the solid rock, that our hearts might be filled to overflowing with thanksgiving for what you have accomplished on our behalf through your Son and his work on Calvary's cross. Move in the hearts of the lost that they might know the true and the living God, and they might plead with you that they would come to you for eternal life, and that they would find salvation in no one else except the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that though we were without hope in the world, we serve a risen Savior, and we have a living hope. We look forward to his soon return, and pray that as we long for his return, we might be conformed to his image and be good witnesses of the true and the living God while we have days upon this earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.